Today I'm going to be giving you the first message in a series of seven messages on Romans chapters 1 through 4. I'll be here today and again next week, and then there will be a bit of a break, and then I'll be back, and it'll almost be five Sundays in a row. And I'm very grateful to the church for allowing me to do something compact with continuity. In order to set the stage for this series, I want to give you a brief introduction to the letter of Romans as a whole. We're going to look at the historical setting in which Paul wrote the letter. And once that introduction is complete, we'll focus the rest of today's time on chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. Now let's begin by thinking about the historical setting in which Paul wrote this letter. It's the year AD 57. Paul is probably in his early 50s. He's nearing the end of his third missionary journey, which had begun 4 years earlier in AD 53. Now, during that journey, Paul had already spent a significant amount of time ministering in Ephesus, in Philippi, in Thessalonica, and in Berea. And when he wrote the letter to the Romans, he was in Corinth. He was visiting a church that he had founded on his second missionary journey. Now, when Paul sat down to write this letter that we call the letter to the Romans, he had never met the Romans, nor had he ever been to Rome. Now, next, I want to give you a very quick overview of the contents of this letter as a whole. Now, we're only going to focus on chapters 1 to 4, but I think it's good to introduce you to the whole letter. Aside from Paul's opening greetings, which we're going to be looking at today, and chapter 16, where Paul gives some closing greetings and discusses his plans for the future, this letter has three main sections. The first main section runs from chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 8. In this section, Paul is going to present the gospel in a very systematic way. First, he's going to prove that all people are guilty before God, and therefore all people need God's eternal forgiveness. Second, he's going to explain how God provides the gift of imputed righteousness through faith in Christ. And finally, he's going to explain how the Holy Spirit can enable those of us who have received the gift of eternal life to gain a measure of victory over sin as we seek to build godly lives that will be pleasing to the Lord. Now, the second main section of the letter appears in chapters 9 through 11. And here Paul deals with a very important question, and you might have wondered about this question yourself. If Israel has a special place in God's eternal plan, why are so few Jews coming to faith in Jesus Christ? Now, Paul's answer in that section is that God has not rejected the Jews. His promises to them remain intact, and he will fulfill them in the future. However, during the present church age, the time where we live, the focus of his saving work is on the Gentiles, and I hope you're happy about that, because you're all Gentiles. Now, the third and final section of this letter runs from chapter 12 through chapter 15, and in this section, Paul is going to deal with practical matters in the lives of Christians. His topics include social life among Christians, spiritual gifts, the civic duties of Christians as civilians within their own countries, and also the topic of how more spiritually mature Christians should interact with less spiritually mature Christians. Now, our focus, again, in this series will be on chapters 1 through 4, and in these chapters, Paul is going to treat two basic topics. First, the universal guilt of mankind, and second, the example of salvation that we see in the life of Abraham, salvation by grace through faith. Now, I've chosen this section of the book because I believe that many of us have a deficient view of just how badly we humans need the gospel. And also a deficient view of just how wonderful God's gift of eternal life really is. Now, in a moment, we'll begin our study of verses 1 through 17 of chapter 1, but before we do, let's pause for a word of prayer. Father, as we turn to this amazing and deep letter, we ask that your Spirit would open our minds to the truth, that you would guide us into a deeper understanding of you and your ways, and especially of the gospel. Amen. Now, if you have your Bible, I encourage you to open it right now and look at our text, chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. And if you do so, you'll see that your Bible probably breaks it down into three paragraphs. Verses 1 to 7 are Paul's opening greeting. In verses 8 to 15, Paul speaks of his desire to visit the Romans in the future. And in verses 16 to 17 that we read earlier, Paul expresses his attitude toward the gospel of Jesus Christ. And of course, that's the primary topic upon which this letter is focused. So let's take some time to look at each of these sections briefly. Now, I want you to listen as I read to you verses 1 through 7, and I'm reading from the New King James Version. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. I'm sorry, let me start again. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, through whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here in these verses, Paul does three things. First, he identifies himself. Second, he specifies the task to which he was called by God. And third, he identifies the audience to whom he's writing. Now, notice how Paul identifies himself. He doesn't mention that he's a Pharisee. He doesn't mention the fact that he was probably the most brilliant Jewish scholar of his generation. He doesn't trumpet the fact that he held the honored position of a Roman citizen. He simply identifies himself as a bond servant of Jesus Christ. He's quite humble. Well, then Paul identifies his God-given task. Paul is an apostle. He's a herald of God whose duty it is to deliver God's message. And that message he calls the gospel of God, or more simply in more modern English, the good news of God. Now, that good news concerns, obviously, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, think of those three labels that Paul uses for the moment. Jesus is a human name that emphasizes the true humanity of our Savior. Christ is the Greek form of the Hebrew word Messiah, which refers to the promised future king of the nation of Israel. And the word Lord here refers to our Savior's deity. It refers to his divine nature. Now, Paul then proceeds to offer two proofs that Jesus really is Israel's Messiah and the divine second person of the Trinity. First, Paul notes that Jesus was, quote, born of the seed of David according to the flesh. In other words, Jesus fits the necessary qualifications of Messiah that are spelled out in the Old Testament in the Davidic covenant. Second, Paul notes that Jesus was, quote, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now, this second statement deserves careful attention. Listen again to it. Paul says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. You all know the story of Jesus. When he began his public ministry, he quite frankly made a number of outrageous claims. He claimed that he was sent by God. He claimed that he was sinless. He claimed that he was divine, that he was God of very God, that he shared the same divine essence as the Father and the Holy Spirit. But talk is cheap, isn't it? Anyone can make claims, but Jesus didn't merely make claims. He proved that his claims were true. The greatest proof of his claims was the resurrection. Now, you probably remember these words of Jesus from John chapter 2, verse 19. He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, with those words, Jesus predicted that he would be killed, and he also predicted that he would rise from the dead. And then he proved that every one of those outrageous claims that he made was true by doing that very thing. As Paul puts it, the event of the resurrection served as a declaration precisely because Jesus had predicted that he would both die and rise from the dead. Now, what does Paul mean when he says that the declaration was, quote, "according to the spirit of holiness"? Most scholars agree that this unusual expression, "the spirit of holiness," refers to the Holy Spirit. We don't really see him described quite in that way elsewhere in the New Testament. But what's Paul's point in this phrase? I think he's saying that it wasn't only Jesus who predicted his own resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus was predicted in the Old Testament scriptures. And since the Holy Spirit is the one who guided the human writers of the Old Testament, the Spirit himself also predicted the resurrection, and therefore, when Jesus rose from the dead, the Holy Spirit was also confirming his identity through the resurrection. Now, the last point that Paul makes regarding his task is that as an apostle, his goal is to call people of all nations to what Paul calls obedience to the faith, or obedience through the faith. Now, this is an interesting expression. Here, that little phrase, "the faith," refers to the truths of Scripture, and in particular, the truths of the gospel itself. And when Paul speaks of obedience to the faith, he's highlighting the fact that while salvation is absolutely a free gift, it cannot be earned. Those who have received that gift are expected by God to recognize his authority and to seek to live in a way that is obedient to his commands. Now, finally, Paul identifies his audience, the Roman Christians, and notice that he calls them the beloved of God. God has shown his love to them by making them his children through the gospel. And secondly, he calls them saints. They are people who, because of their faith in Jesus Christ, belong to God. And because they belong to God, God expects them to build holy lives. Well, let's move on now to the second paragraph, verses 8 through 15. Listen again as I read. "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if, by some means, now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Now, Paul's words here really don't need much explanation. He praises the Roman Christians for their good reputation, and he points out that it's only because of circumstances beyond his control that he's not been able to come to Rome yet. He concludes by assuring the Romans that he is eager to preach the gospel to them, but for now, that preaching must take the form of the letter that we have in our Bibles. And so now we come to the final paragraph of today's text, and it's a paragraph of only two verses. But these two verses serve as a transition between Paul's introduction to the book and the body of the book. So listen now as I read verses 16 and 17 to you. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, even though there are only two verses here, there's an awful lot to see. So let's look at some of the details. Now, there's really only one main declaration in this paragraph. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now, you might wonder, why would Paul say such a thing? But I think that if we stop to think for a moment, we can see why. Before Paul had his encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus, he was highly respected in the Jewish community. Paul was a Jew from the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe from which Israel's first king had come. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He had studied under the famous rabbi Gamaliel, and he was Gamaliel's star pupil. He was known for his strict obedience to the traditions of the elders, and he had been chosen by the Jewish Sanhedrin for the special task of identifying and arresting the followers of Jesus Christ. Before he met Jesus on the Damascus Road, Paul was one of the most highly admired people within the Jewish culture. But when Paul met Jesus and became his follower, he lost everything. He lost everything. Suddenly his own people considered him to be a traitor. He now became an object of hatred and a target for assassination. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13, Paul describes the attitude of the unbelieving Jews toward him and the other apostles with these words. He says, we have been made as the filth of this world, the offscouring of all things until now. He's describing the kind of stuff that runs through the sewer pipes in the city. Yet Paul boldly declares here in Romans, I am not ashamed of the gospel. He then proceeds to tell us why, giving us a chain of interconnected reasons. The first reason why Paul is not ashamed of the gospel is the power of the gospel. Listen again. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. The gospel has power, and that power is available to every human being, including every person in this room. The power of the gospel is the power of salvation. Now, to appreciate that power, we have to remind ourselves of what the gospel has the power to save us from. What the gospel saves us from is eternal condemnation, an eternity of suffering apart from our Creator. And we will never really appreciate the salvation that God offers us in the gospel unless we have some appreciation of our own sin, some appreciation of our own wicked inclinations, some appreciation of our own guilt and the penalty that awaits every one of us if we fail to receive God's forgiveness. In the coming chapters of Romans that we're going to be looking at, Paul will set forth the ugly reality of our human depravity. He will speak of God's wrath, which every human being deserves, because we've turned our back on our Creator and because we are morally depraved. That depravity finds its expression in our sinful behavior. And the evidence of human sinfulness is all around us. We see it in the news every day, and we see it when we look in the mirror. Think of these familiar words of our Lord from John 3:16 and listen carefully to the whole thing. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Every human being, since the time of Adam, with the notable exception of Jesus himself, is facing one of two options. The default option is to perish. If you take the default option by doing nothing with regard to the gospel, when you die, you'll go first to hell and ultimately to the lake of fire. There's only one way to avoid that default destination, and that is to receive God's gift of eternal life through the gospel. That is the salvation of which Paul is speaking. And that salvation, that wonderful, indescribably precious gift that God offers to every person through faith in Jesus Christ, that is the reason why Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. But in verse 17, Paul gives us a second reason why he's not ashamed of the gospel. And this one builds on the first reason. He says, "For in it," that is, in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now, this second reason is both complex and challenging to understand, so let's take a little bit of time to work through it. Let's start with the first part of the reason. Paul says, "For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed." Now, this phrase, "the righteousness of God," is going to appear again and again in the book of Romans. And honestly, there's a certain amount of ambiguity in that phrase. Now, both in Greek and in English, this phrase could refer to two different things. The phrase, "the righteousness of God," could refer to God's own quality of righteousness. In other words, the fact that God is both sinless and just. Or it could refer to the imputed gift of righteousness that God bestows upon every person who truly believes the gospel. And I believe that right here, Paul is intentionally using that ambiguity. As we'll see as we work through the letter, Paul will sometimes use the phrase "the righteousness of God" in one of these ways and sometimes in the other way. And deciding which one it is in each particular place will help us a lot as we seek to understand the letter. But there's still more to see regarding Paul's second reason why he's not ashamed of the gospel. Listen again to verse 17. He says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Now notice that Paul says, "The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." What does that phrase, "from faith to faith," mean? Well, Paul provides an explanation of its meaning by quoting from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, "the just shall live by faith." And yet there's a lot of disagreement among expositors regarding what "from faith to faith" means. Now, some would think that "from faith to faith" means from the preacher's faith to the hearer's faith. Some have suggested that it means from Old Testament faith to New Testament faith. Some have suggested that it means from God's faithfulness to man's faith in God. Now, whatever this phrase means, it must be supported by the meaning of Habakkuk 2:4. And when I was doing my doctoral studies, I became curious about this passage. I studied Habakkuk 2:4 in its original context in the Old Testament, and then I looked at the three places in the New Testament where it's used. It's used here, it's used in Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, and it's used in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. And I discovered something that really disturbed me. Essentially, all scholars agree that in its Old Testament context, Habakkuk 2:4 is a declaration that people who are already saved by grace through faith will trust God to get them through difficult circumstances. In other words, Habakkuk 2:4 in its original context is not about justification. It's not how an unsaved person gets saved. It's about sanctification, how a saved person will face the difficulties of daily life. But most scholars believe that here in Romans and also in Galatians, Paul is using Habakkuk 2:4 as a proof text for justification. In other words, they believe that Paul is using Habakkuk 2:4 contrary to its original meaning to support the idea that eternal life is a gift that is received by faith. Now, that idea is certainly true, but the idea that Paul would use an Old Testament text and would twist it to mean something that it didn't mean in its original context really bothered me. It bothered me so much that that's what I wrote my doctoral dissertation on. And what I found was both fascinating and encouraging. Paul is not misusing Habakkuk 2:4. Now, I can't take you through the details of my study, but I can present to you the results of my study as it applies to Romans chapter 1. Now, let me do that first by paraphrasing Habakkuk 2:4. Habakkuk 2:4 could be paraphrased this way. The person who has already received God's gift of imputed righteousness will face the problems of life with faith in God. Now, how does that explain the phrase from faith to faith here in Romans chapter 1, verse 17? Well, maybe you can see it yourself. Listen again to verse 17. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, here's what Paul's saying. The gospel is not merely a way for people who deserve hell to receive God's forgiveness. The power of the gospel goes beyond mere justification. The gospel doesn't merely save us from hell after we die. It also saves us from the necessary control of sin now in our mortal lives before we die. And that's precisely what Paul will show in the letter to the Romans. Now, this letter doesn't merely tell us why we need God's forgiveness and how to receive it. It also tells us how, through the power of the Holy Spirit and the guidance of God's Word, we who are already believers can gain a measure of control over sin during our mortal lives. But Paul wants us to understand that in order to gain that measure of control, we must believe what God says, and we must act on it. In other words, the phrase from faith to faith means from saving faith to sanctifying. Takes us through the whole part. Now, the good news of Jesus Christ is not merely God's offer of eternal forgiveness so that we won't spend eternity in the lake of fire. It's not merely a promise that if we trust Christ, God will forgive us and give us new resurrection bodies and allow us to experience the blessings of Christ's millennial reign and ultimately life in the new heavens and new earth. It's also God's promise and provision of resources that will enable us who are already forgiven to live transformed lives here and now. In other words, the gospel in its amazing power offers us both justification and sanctification. Now, as we conclude our study of Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, let's review three of the key ideas that we've seen this morning. First, we saw that we have proof that Jesus is truly the divine Son of God and the promised Messiah of Israel. Now, many people before the time of Jesus claimed to be Israel's Messiah. But Jesus is the only one who proved that he was who he said he was. He proved it in part by his teaching. He proved it in part by fulfilling Old Testament predictions of what Messiah would do, including miracles. But most importantly, he proved it by predicting that after he died, he would rise from the dead. And then he did it. The resurrection declares that Jesus is truly the divine Son of God and truly the Messiah. Now, second, we saw that the gospel of Jesus Christ is offered to all people. In verse 5, Paul notes that his role is to call all nations to faith in Jesus Christ. In verse 14, he says that he is, quote, a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and unwise. God is no respecter of persons, anyone, rich or poor, educated or uneducated, Gentile or Jew. Anyone who hears and believes the gospel will be saved by God. And if you're here and you have not received God's gift of eternal life yet, that gift is available to you right now. If you accept God's declaration that you are a sinner, if you understand that because of your sin, you deserve eternal condemnation, if you believe that Jesus died for your sins and rose from the dead, and if you are willing to trust in him and in nothing else for your eternal salvation, then God will give you the gift of eternal life. Now, the third and final idea that I want to leave with you comes from that phrase, from faith to faith. This idea is for you if you're already a believer in Jesus Christ. As a believer, you should rejoice in the fact that you have God's promise of eternal life. You should be comforted by the fact that you know that when that future day of your physical death comes, God will surely receive you into his presence. You should feel a huge sense of relief knowing that you will never find yourself in hell or in the lake of fire. But knowing that God has forgiven you and accepted you is not where your appreciation of the gospel should end. There's more to the gospel. The good news includes the fact that God has provided you with everything that you need to fight against sin in your own life. You have the indwelling Holy Spirit. You have the written Word of God. You have the fellowship and the encouragement and the accountability of other believers right here in this room. And so I ask you this question. Are you using what God has provided to you? Are you, on the one hand, seeking to say no to sin, and on the other hand, seeking to bear the fruit of the Spirit? God didn't save you merely to rescue you from the eternal penalty of hell. He also saved you in order to make you a blessing to other people. Listen to these words from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so I ask you this question: how is your walk? Take some time this week to ponder not only what God has saved you from, but also what God has saved you for. And then ask Him to enable you and to motivate you to do what He saved you for. Let's pray. Father, because none of us have ever experienced hell or the lake of fire, sometimes it's hard for us to appreciate what you have saved us from, if indeed we have believed the gospel. But just a little bit of thought of what it might be like to go there will help us to appreciate how good it is to know that because of what Christ did, we need not go there. Give us a deeper appreciation of the power of the gospel, Father, not just the power to save us from the penalty that every one of us deserves, but also the power to transform us and to enable us day by day to become a little bit more like your Son, so that where we go, the name of Christ will be honored because people will look at us and say, "He's different, she's different, and it's because of Jesus." This is our prayer in His name. Amen.